So can we turn again to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. We look this morning at verses 1 to 6. Last time we were in this wonderful book, we were looking at the relationship between verse 1 and the previous chapter, chapters. But here we look on because it's a verse that not only gathers together what the writer has been saying, but introduces other wonderful things that he is about to say. And you remember that the letter is a pastoral letter, very helpful, encouraging pastoral letter to Christians who are in some trouble, difficulty. The writer directs their attention and ours to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly to his priestly work. He draws some practical lessons from what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ for these troubled Christians. And in particular here, he had been speaking to them about three difficulties that they faced, and they're difficulties that we face. The first was the fear of death, and he refers to that in the previous chapter. He tells us that this fear of death is a constant problem to Christians, not just to unbelievers. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes and the way in which the book of Ecclesiastes describes what life is like under the sun. By that the writer means in a fallen world. And living in a fallen world is a problem for Christians as well as for unbelievers. Much more of a problem to unbelievers, of course, but it's a problem for Christians too. And if there's anything calculated to depress us, it's this fear of death. It blights our whole existence. We live constantly under its shadow, and the devil would keep us there if he could. The author says that all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. Bondage, that is, to the fear of death. So that's a real problem, and it's something we all have to face. There are times when the fear is worse than at other times, but it's always there, this knowledge that our lives, one day, here on the earth, will end. And the second difficulty was the sufferings that they were experiencing. He speaks about sufferings throughout the letter. You will recall how in chapter 10 in particular, he refers to some of the things that had been happening to them. He says, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So some of these Christians were themselves being made a spectacle. He says, by reproaches and tribulations, they were being persecuted. They were finding it hard going, and were being targeted for special criticism and painful persecution. And then others of their number were similarly suffering, so that they shared this experience of sufferings together. And there are times, aren't there, when suffering can be difficult to cope with, when the physical, mental, even emotional strain of constant pain, suffering, anxiety and so on, worry, can get us down so that we feel low. Sufferings have that effect on us. Sometimes we're not quite sure how to cope with them and whether we can take any more, particularly when we go through experiences such as the experience that Job went through. So, in addition to the fear of death, there's this constant awareness of the fact that we're living in a fallen world and suffer in a fallen world. With all humanity, of course, but particularly with the knowledge that as Christians we are likely to be persecuted. That was a problem for them, and it still is. And the third difficulty that he mentions is the trials or the testings that were taking place. The fear of death and the sufferings were causing their faith to be tested. And it can be a hard experience when that occurs. We used to live in Chessington, in Surrey, and not very far away from our home, there was a big gold refining factory run by Engelhard. And one of our men in the congregation worked there, and he used to tell me sometimes about the refining process that the gold went through, and the way in which the ore would be placed into a large crucible and brought to a particular temperature. The temperature should not be too low or too high, just the right temperature for the gold to melt and for the gold to be poured out and the slag to be then removed. And Peter uses this image for the way in which Christians sometimes are tested. He talks about the trial or the testing of our faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And sometimes, like Job, we may feel that our faith is being tested. "Curse God," said his wife, "and die. Why don't you just end it all? You can't take any more, and I can't take any more." She was desperate. And Job himself went through this crucible and felt the fire, the heat, as God was testing him. And we sometimes experience that kind of thing too. Now, those are the things he's mentioning here, and what happens when we are subjected to such fear and suffering and testing is that we lose our confidence. In verse 6, he actually says that. He mentions holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The trouble was that they were losing that confidence in their hope and that joy in their hope. Now, we can do the same. We can lose confidence. We wonder, well, what is God doing to me? We feel demoralized. Our Christian convictions may begin to weaken and shake, and we are not sure about what's going to happen to us. So doubts and fears intrude, and we become anxious and fearful. We lose this confidence that we once knew. And do you know what that means? I'm sure you do, and we all experience this. Remember when we first became Christians, there was this assurance and confidence in Christ. The hope of the gospel was real and vivid to us, and we were really on fire. But then life, with its hardships and difficulties, has caused us to suffer and to lose sometimes our way, and so we become lacking in true Christian confidence. And that also means that the joy we once knew is tarnished. He mentions that. We are to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But clearly, there's a danger of that not happening. We have a great hope, the resurrection of our bodies, the glory of the world to come. It's a living hope, says Peter, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's possible for that vision of the world to come to be clouded, so that we lose our grip on that great hope. Hope is important, isn't it? Looking forward to something keeps you going. You know what it's like if you're looking forward to going on holiday. Keeps you going for the rest of the year, doesn't it? And when the holiday gets nearer, you feel better. Well, it's like that with the Christian. The hope of the gospel inspires faith and love. But when that hope is somehow clouded, then our grip on it weakens and we become pessimistic and unhappy. Now, isn't it wonderful that the Bible helps us when we get like this? It's a wonderful book. It's such a pastoral, encouraging, and comforting book. It's the book that comforts us as nothing else. And the writer here was aware of this happening. He no doubt felt some of it himself. And therefore, he writes to these believers to encourage them. And he encourages them in two ways. He says, "I want you, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." It's the first thing. Consider Christ. And then, think about who you are. Think about what has happened to you and your privileges. Consider Jesus Christ, but your holy brethren, your partakers of a heavenly calling. We are the house of God. So think about these two things. It's a very interesting method. And the method is important. What happens when we lose our confidence and our joy in the hope of the gospel? Well, what happens, I think, is this. We find that we are dominated and ruled by the difficulties. We see nothing but the difficulties. And as a result, we lose perspective, so that instead of being ruled by the truth of God's word, we are ruled by our difficulties and our responses to them. And we see nothing else. When darkness veils his lovely face. That happens, doesn't it? And we sometimes are overwhelmed. We let our feelings run away with us. And the devil attacks us at that moment and keeps us there if he could. There's a wonderful illustration of this from the experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were sad, disappointed, they were disillusioned, they were turning back to Emmaus, a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem where all these wonderful things had taken place, but also the tragedy, as they saw it, of the death of the Messiah. And the Lord came to them and asked them what was the matter. They told him. And then he began to straighten out their thinking, because their thinking was twisted, warped. They had forgotten the things he'd been saying to them before his death and resurrection. He told them he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. They'd forgotten their Old Testament scriptures, which he'd been teaching them from throughout his latter ministry. They'd forgotten the great promises of God in the Old Testament. That very morning they'd been told by the women that they'd gone to the tomb and the tomb was empty. But they didn't seem to take that on board. So even the good news was bad news. And when you're depressed, even good news is bad news. Nothing seems to encourage you. And that was their condition. And the Lord began to work in their minds and hearts to straighten out their thinking. They shared with him how they felt, and then he, we're told, began to help them. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered his glory?" He reminded them of the sovereignty of God. Ought not the Christ? God is sovereign. He's sovereign in our disappointments. He's sovereign in our sufferings and in our fears. He is sovereign. Ought not the Christ? And then he spoke about the sufferings of the Christ. He reminded them that that is why he'd come into the world, but that this was the way to glory. And he did this as he opened up the scriptures to them. You see what he was doing? We would call this today cognitive therapy. He was straightening out their thinking. He was saying to them, "Now you're looking at the black side, the dark side. You're pessimistic, you're sad. I understand that. And please share it with me," because he wants us to do that. But then, these are the things you ought to be thinking about. These are the things you've forgotten. And I want you to think about this. So against their sadness and their disappointment, he puts the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God in the cross and in the resurrection. He's helping them in their thinking. Now this is exactly what the writer here is doing. "Consider," he says, "consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then think about who you are, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the household of God." Now this is a very practical matter. For example, suppose you become unwell. You have problems, physical problems. And you're not quite sure what's the matter. And you go to a doctor. And the doctor refers you to a specialist. And you see the specialist. And you have a whole series of tests done. And you're waiting for the results. And you're anxious. What do you do? What does a Christian do in a situation like that? Well, again, it's all a matter of how we think. We really do need to think about this, because our emotions will run away with us and take us all over the place so that we become almost frantic with worry. But our emotions must be brought under the control of our mind and of the Word of God. And personally, what has helped me in such circumstance is to put against every possibility God's truth, God's Word. So suppose the condition is incurable. Suppose it's a terminal condition. Well, on the human level, in one way, that's the worst thing. But against that, I put the reality of heaven, the reality of the glory of God, the reality of the hope laid before me in the gospel. So even though it will be a very difficult experience, no doubt, and death and dying are not pleasant, it's the way to glory. It's God's way of taking us home to heaven. So against that possibility, I put the reality of the world to come and the hope of the gospel. But then it may not be that. It may be that I have to undergo a serious operation, which will require perhaps weeks or months of convalescence. Well, against that I put the grace of God. The God who is gracious will give me the grace for that experience, just as He will give me the grace for dying and for death. Or it may not be that I have to undergo surgery. It may be that I have to go through a series of very unpleasant treatment. And it may be not just a temporary thing, but a lifelong thing. I have to go on with this treatment for the rest of my life. Well, God will give me the grace for that. And it may not be that that is going to happen to me. But whatever it is that's going to happen to me, there is this marvelous, manifold grace of God. And when the Apostle Paul says the last enemy that should be destroyed is death, I think one of the things he's saying to us is this. If it's the last enemy, don't make it the first. If it's the last enemy, keep it to the last. Don't worry about it every day. It's the last enemy. So why should I put the last enemy today in front of me? When the last enemy comes, God will give me the grace to overcome and to conquer. Now, you see, this is how to think. And granted that our emotions get the better of us, the Word of God is given to us to comfort us and strengthen us and to help us to think in a way that is biblical, and not just to think in a way that is biblical, but to know that these are God's living words to us. So they're not just words on a page. They're the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior, addressed to us personally, here and now. So the writer is doing that, and it's a very important method in terms of our living the Christian life. So what are the two things he says? Consider, he says, Jesus Christ, first of all, and what he is to you. Because he's talking here about what Jesus Christ is to us. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he is the Son of God. Those are the three things he says in this wonderful little section. Consider the apostle of our confession. Jesus is our apostle. That is to say, God the Father has sent him into the world as our apostle. The apostle means somebody who has been sent into a situation with a particular function and message. And Jesus Christ has come from heaven into our world with a particular work to do and a particular message to bring. He is the apostle. He is the one who came with a great mission. And the mission was to rescue us and to save us and to bring us to God. So he's not another prophet. He's not an angel. He's the apostle, the word of God, the revelation of God to human beings. And that means that he is our redeemer. And for our sake, he came into the world. Therefore, we are to consider him. We are to base all our calculations upon him and upon the fact that he is our apostle. He came to bring God's word to us, to reveal the Father to us, to show us what the Father is like and to reveal to us that He is our Redeemer and Reconciler and Justifier and our Savior and Champion. He is our Apostle, the Apostle sent by God into the world for our sakes. So, death is real, sufferings are real, so is being tested real, but against these realities and the possibility of losing our confidence and joy, we put Christ Jesus, who is the apostle of our confession. God has sent him into the world. He is real. Real. And because he is real, we can trust him. He's not a figure of history, merely. He's the living Lord who came from heaven on a great rescue mission to save, to sanctify, and to redeem his people. That's wonderful. Hallelujah, we sing. What a Savior. But you see, we've got to think like that every day. Every day I must think like that. Every day I must believe in the apostle and high priest of my confession. That's the second thing. He's the high priest. That means he's our representative before God. He's not only God's messenger to us, the apostle. He's our high priest. He represents us before God. So he came into the world with this great mission of, like the Old Testament priests, offering up sacrifices to God on behalf of sinful people. But unlike the Old Testament priests, this priest is the high priest and himself the sacrifice. So our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do what none of the Old Testament priests could do and none of the Old Testament sacrifices could do. He is the high priest and he offers himself in sacrifice. So we may come to God. He stands on our behalf before God. He offers to God his perfect obedience and righteousness, his innocence, his loving and perfect life. And he offers that to God, and he gives it to God in the death of the cross. And the Father accepts his sacrifice on behalf of sinners, so that we may come into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and know that we are accepted in the Beloved. No other person than a high priest could do that in the Old Testament, and he could only do it once a year. And he was a sinner as he did it. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest without sin, has become our sin bearer and has entered into the very presence of God with his own blood and is the sacrifice that we need before the all-holy God so that we in him may come right into God's presence and know God as our Father and our Redeemer. Now that's a wonderful thing, that our Lord Jesus came to do that for us. But he not only came to do that, he continues his priestly work in heaven as the intercessor, as the living Lord Jesus. And I'm not sure, I don't know about you, maybe you can think about this and maybe it's something that we could even discuss at some time. Does our Lord now plead for us before the Father? Or is his presence there as the great high priest and sacrifice itself, the plea? The fact that he's there, the fact that he's there as the intercessor, the fact that his blood has been shed, he sits at the right hand of God, he is our high priest. Is not that the great intercession of Jesus Christ? His very presence before God is enough. It isn't as though the Father now is reluctant to help us and to bless us, so the Lord Jesus has to plead with the Father that he might bless us and help us. Contrary to that, our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the great plea, so that his presence there, his finished work there, is all that we need in order to sustain us in faith as well as to bring us to God in the first place. He sits at God's right hand, and there at the right hand of God, he is our great intercessor. Now, do you see what that means when we're afraid of death, when we have to go through sufferings, when we're being tested? Job knew this. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the midst of all his sufferings, he knew that. So he was able to cry with confidence that his Redeemer was alive and that his Redeemer was with him. And it's the same with us. It's a wonderful thing, even when you're perhaps traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, to know that every blade of grass in that valley, the Lord Jesus Christ's feet have trodden upon. So he knows everything about that valley. He's been there. He understands what it's like. He came out of it. He is the light beyond it, shedding the shadow of death over it. But it's only a shadow. And we may therefore enter into the very presence of God, even as we walk through that valley into the world to come. So he's our high priest. He's dealt with sin. He's dealt with the anger of God against our sin. And now we are able to come to God, who is propitiated by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God himself has propitiated his own anger in Christ. And he is there as our great high priest. That's a tremendous comfort to us when we're going through sufferings and hardships and privations and the fear of death. And then, says the apostle, he is the Son of God. He's not like Moses, who was a servant in God's house, a faithful servant to be true. But Christ is the very Son of God himself. He actually built the house. So we are to worship him. He is the Son of God to be adored and trusted and worshipped. We don't worship Moses, though he was a faithful man. We only worship the Son of God. And as the one who built the house, we are therefore his household here and now. And therefore we are as secure in his arms and in his love as we could ever be. More happy, we sing, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. We are the household of God, and he built the house. He made us his children. He is the Son of God who called us to be his brothers and sisters. Therefore, against all our hardships and against the loss of confidence and the tarnishing of our joy that sometimes comes, we put him, Jesus Christ, said Paul, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is faith. Faith is not, you see, coming to Jesus when you are converted only. Faith is the daily life of the believer. It is the lifestyle of the Christian. We live every day by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So as I contemplate surgery, I believe in the Sovereign Lord and in my Savior's love and presence. As I contemplate unpleasant treatment, failing of my bodily powers, imperfections, weariness, I place my Sovereign Lord. And I do it deliberately as a conscious activity of faith. Every day I believe in him. Every day I trust in him. And against all the difficulties, there is Jesus Christ. Now this is so helpful. I remember when I was a student hearing a very moving interview on the radio. A doctor, a missionary doctor, had to return from Africa because she was terminally ill. She went to a hospice in Oxford to die. And one day, there in the hospice, it was quite obvious to the nurse and the doctor that she was in deep distress. She doubted the love of God. She doubted the existence of Christ. She doubted her salvation. She was in the very darkest and blackest despair. And her doctor, who was a Christian, saw it and simply said to her, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David." And her darkness dissipated. The light of God's love flooded her room, and she died triumphantly. That's faith. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And then the second thing, and with this we'll be brief, is that we should consider who we are. Billy Bray used to say that he would never enter anybody's house through the back door. He would always enter the house through the front door, because he was a son of the king. It was his way of saying, I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a brother of my Savior. And I'm a child of God. I have the most holy, highest privilege in the universe. And that's really what the writer is saying. He says, holy brethren, I want you to think that you're brothers and sisters, which is what you are. And you're holy brothers and sisters because God has set you apart to be his. You are brothers and sisters in a unique family. It's a better family than your human family. And the Lord who redeemed you is not ashamed to call you brethren. He's already spoken about that in chapter 2. So by the call of God, you are his brothers and sisters. That is, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. By the very gift of God's nature to you in the new birth, you have become God's people. You are holy brothers. You're bound together in a family. You belong to the church. You are one in him and you're one together. So you are being tested, so are others. You're experiencing this together. So together, encourage one another. Well, he says that here. He says, today, encourage one another. Exhort one another, he says in verse 13. Daily, lift each other's hands up. Strengthen each other's faith. This, after all, was the verse that was used by the Methodist fathers here in Wales to justify the experience meetings, the Syadai, this verse. Exhort one another daily. They took that to mean that there should be opportunities in the church for experience meetings where people could exhort one another, encourage one another daily. We don't need necessarily experience meetings to do that. It's one helpful way of doing it, but we can do it in a personal way, together. You see what he's saying here? We are brothers and sisters. We belong together. We are in this together. And so, it's a wonderful thing to know that my brothers and sisters are with me in my trials. And more than that, that my great Savior, who is not ashamed to call me a brother and sister, he is with me too. And I am to think of that. I am to think of the fact that I'm a holy brother, holy sister of Jesus Christ. As he's already said in the previous chapter, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I remember preaching once in Cheltenham, and a man came on to me afterwards because I was mentioning this fact about our being brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. He took exception to it. You can't say that, he said. Quite irreverent and improper to say that you're a brother of Jesus Christ. Well, I said, well, what about Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, he wasn't quite sure what to say about that. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, what are we? We are his brothers. And that's a wonderful thing to be. Not only that, but we've received a heavenly calling. We've been called out of this world into a heavenly world. This calling is from heaven by the Holy Spirit, coming to us and drawing us to Christ. And it's for heaven, because ultimately that's where we're going. So you have a great hope, a heavenly calling. Therefore, you don't belong here. Your ultimate destiny is not here. So all the sufferings, the fear of death, the privations and hardships, the testings, they're all part of this process by which God is bringing us to glory. So we have a heavenly calling, and that's our ultimate home. And then we are the household of God. We've already mentioned that. But he's here saying personally to all these believers whose house we are. So that's a tremendous privilege. The temple now is God's people. The household of God is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a structure anymore. It's not a building anymore. The temple is the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. This is where God's presence now dwells, among his people. And here in the communion service, as we gather around the Lord's table, there is such a thing as the real presence. It's not the real presence of Jesus Christ in bread and in wine. It's the real presence of Jesus Christ in the company of his people. So that when we take the bread and the wine, we remember that he died that we might know the life of the Spirit and the communion of the Spirit, which binds us together in holy fellowship and love. We are the household of God. Now he's using these marvelous truths to help us, to encourage us. He's saying, now if you believe that, as you must, then real though your hardships are, real though your anxiety is, real though your uncertainty is, don't be preoccupied with those. Don't throw your confidence away. Don't throw your joy away. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Faithful he has been and always will be, so you can trust him implicitly. And consider that your brethren and sisters together of Jesus Christ, that you've received a heavenly calling, that you're God's household, and you belong to a great and a wonderful Savior. So hold fast, or hold firm, the confidence and the rejoicing of your hope right through to the end. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You are as safe and secure today as if you were in heaven. Why? Because you have a great apostle and high priest, Jesus, the Son of God.